Well, it's good to be back here. I'm sure Peter probably invites me back and Kay back just so we're back here to see you every now and then. It's only been a few weeks ago, and he already warned me to be prepared for the next time, so hopefully don't get too tired of seeing me on occasion. Why don't we start with a word of prayer before we get into our little study for this morning. Father, we're so grateful for another day of your grace and all that we have in Christ, the hope, the secure hope we have in his name. And we're grateful for your word you give us, and we're grateful that we can gather together as people of like mind, like hearts, for your word. And we just pray that this morning your word will teach us as you want it to teach us, and that we'll just incorporate what we learn into our daily lives. So we just thank you in Christ's name. Amen. A few weeks ago, when I was last here, we took a look at the false apostate religious system that's been around almost as long as man's been on earth. Some people call it Satan's church, but the Bible calls it Mystery Babylon. And it can be traced in the Bible, which we did, back from early in Genesis, right through the end of the Bible, from cover to cover, to the end of the book of the Revelation, when Satan's church is finally defeated and the Lord Jesus Christ starts his eternal reign. But this false system is there to emulate the true religion, the only religion that God created, that of the one for the Jews. And in doing so, it not only copies the true religion, but it seeks to subvert it and to corrupt it. And in fact, it even infiltrated Israel, as we saw, to the point that it totally corrupted Israel, the Israel religion, the one true religion, and it corrupted the priesthood. And we saw that as we traveled through time. Well, this was not only true in ages past where this religious system abounds, but it'll be true in the future, the ages to come, when it'll be resurrected and it'll be around again. But what we didn't cover was this period of time from Christ's resurrection and the raising up of the Apostle Paul, the calling out of the Apostle Paul, and the beginning of the church of our church we have now, and this dispensation, the body of Christ. So what about today? And that's what we're going to look at. Well, Paul tells us today that we're in a period of perilous times. So that's not only true of what's going to go on with Israel, what went on with Israel in the past, but it's going to be true for the body of Christ, where Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. This is Paul's instruction to Timothy, and of course, being written to Timothy, it's written to all of us. And so that's an admonition or a warning for us. You know, there's no doubt today we live in perilous times. We see stuff all around us, and we also have disagreement on what constitute perilous times. Even there's some differences on what constitutes the last days. So let's take a look at what last days Paul's talking of here. We know one he's not talking about, but the one that comes to mind first is the last days that Peter spoke of on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when he quoted Joel's prophecy back in Joel 2. Peter's addressing the Jews in Jerusalem at that time, and he uses Joel's prophecy to explain the events that were occurring, the speaking in different tongues and the flaming fire, the Holy Ghost coming down, and people prophesying, and all these things that Joel prophesied many, many years ago or earlier. But we won't really go there. But if you go to, when you look at Acts 2, if you look at several verses, he's addressing the men of Israel. Then he says, ye men of Judah. And then he says, ye house of Israel. So we know, first of all, that Peter's talking to the Jews. And to the Jews, and one verse says that dwelling in Jerusalem were devout men from all and Jews from all the nations of the earth. So Peter wasn't addressing the body of Christ at that time, and he wasn't addressing the Gentiles, because we were totally left out of the picture. Back in Joel, where he took his prophecy from, I'll just read a couple of verses, or you don't need to turn. He says in verse 2:20, Joel 2:27, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. So my people are the Jews. And the Lord your God, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is Jehovah God. or the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ speaking, that I'll be in the midst of you. While in Acts 2:22, it says, I'm in the midst of Israel. So that's one of the things that did come true. So he's talking again very specifically. And in Joel 2, it goes down through his prophecy there about it shall come to pass afterward. Those are the last days that I will pour out my spirit and your sons and daughters will prophesy and your old men will dream dreams and so forth. And then he talks about how there'll be signs, fire in the sky, and the sun will be darkened and the moon will be blood, turned to blood, and all these things. Goes down through it, but he closes that chapter, that section, in verse 32, and it says, it'll come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, and in the remnant who the Lord shall call. So we see here that Joel is addressing, again, the little flock. That's where salvation is going to come from. It's going to be in Mount Zion, and it's going to be in Jerusalem. Nothing said at all about Gentiles, the body of Christ. And so what he's saying here, that in these last days, Gentiles are going to have to go through Israel as they've had in days past, where they've got to bless Israel in order to get blessed, to get the overflow of the blessing that God gives to Israel. So that's going to be all future. So we're talking here in Joel, or what we're seeing, is the last days of the prophetic program. And this is what we call the tribulation period he's describing is going to happen. Unfortunately, some people think it's going on now. It's already occurred. But that's just misinterpreting what the Bible has to say. We ought to probably just take a quick look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says about the similar kind of things in Matthew 24. He was asked by his disciples when they showed him the temple, and he had... The Lord Jesus had said that you'll see not one stone standing on another. And then later on, they come to him on the mountainside in verse 3, 24, 3, Matthew. As he sat up on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So this is the end of the world last days. And then Jesus tells them a whole bunch of stuff here, you know, don't let people deceive you. There's going to be false Jesuses come, false Christ. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. But don't let these things trouble you. Those things have to come. There's going to be famines and pestilences and earthquakes all over the place. But these are only beginning of sorrows. So anyway, and on down on that chapter, verses 13 and 14, it says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall come the end. These people are told they have to endure to the end to be saved. We know today that all we have to do is believe that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and then he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. If we believe that, Paul tells us we're eternally saved. And we have our salvation. We don't have to endure to the end. Also, it says that this gospel of the kingdom, we don't preach the gospel of the kingdom today. We preach the gospel of the grace of God. So we can pretty safely conclude that what Jesus was talking about, again, is the tribulation period, particularly the second half of what we call the Great Tribulation, preceding his return in vengeance to claim his rightful throne. The language that Christ used here, and even the language in the book of the Revelation, is pretty similar to what we see, or kind of typical of what we see today. I mean, there's wars. There's wars all over everywhere. They seem like they're never going to end. You know, people always marching for peace and saying, you know, let's make our own peace. But there's not any peace. There's natural catastrophes. We see it in floods all over everywhere, and storms, and seem like we have an abundance of them this year. And we have all kind of diseases. But in fact, they seem like they're increasing. But again, those are just these times, but it can add to the confusion on which last days we're speaking of, or what Paul's speaking of. But according to Paul in 2 Timothy 3:1, the verse we read just a minute ago, you know, Paul makes no mention of Joel's prophecy or any of the events around what Joel prophesied. He doesn't mention anything about the Jews. He doesn't mention anything about the little flock. And he doesn't mention anything of the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, nowhere even in the close context or a little more remote context, does he bring up any of these other things? So we can safely say that Paul's speaking of the end of the dispensation of the grace of God before when the church gets raptured. And so before that occurs, there's going to be a lot of stuff going on. It may not be very pleasant, and it's going to be perilous. Now, the word perilous typically means dangerous, but it also can mean or speak of that which is difficult or hard to bear. And it even can be said it's fierce or savage times you're going through. Something's really perilous. So what Paul wanted to do was impress on Timothy, and of course us, since we're beneficiaries of what he wrote to Timothy, that it's there's going to be increasing dangers and difficulties as time goes on, and believers aren't going to be immune from it. You know, we want peace. We have peace with the Lord, but we don't have peace with our fellow man. So we're going to have stuff continue to go on during this church age. But the question is that I got to was, is this the peace that, or is this the peril that Paul really meant when he was talking to us here in 2 Timothy 3? Now, very obviously, we've got increasing crime rates, and we've got new strains of diseases seem like every day, and some are really nasty stuff. There's all kind of terrorist threats, and there's weapons of mass destruction, and all this kind of stuff that, you know, is enough to terrify people. But, you know, it's pretty easy to say we're living in perilous times today. But if we continue reading, let's go ahead back to 2 Timothy 3, and we'll see what Paul says here about a different kind of peril. 2 Timothy 3, we'll start in verse 1 again. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So we see that even though we have these terrors associated with crime, and or these perils associated with time, crime, and terrorism, and all these diseases, we actually have a deeper problem. And that's what Paul's trying to tell us here. It's a spiritual problem. We all know that Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we're involved in spiritual warfare. And that's really what Paul is warning us about. All these physical things can only happen to our body, but our body will go away one of these days. But what happens on the inside in our spirit, that's eternal. So that's where the real battle goes on. And so that's what Paul wants to warn us about here, is we're getting into really spiritual issues. And in fact, the spiritual decline in the world is what caused all these things that Paul lists here. The selfishness that people have, and the fact they can't establish and maintain meaningful relationships with other people and with their family, and maybe I should say especially with their family, and where they really lack self-control. People get way out of control. In fact, people can become so out of control that they get like brute beasts. We see this all the time. We saw just fairly recently, over in Greece and in parts of Africa, all these riots, these food riots, and rioting over this, that, and the other, and people just destroying things left and right. We saw just a week or so ago out in Vancouver, where Kay and I is going to go here in about 6 weeks, where after the Canucks lost the Stanley Cup to the Boston Bruins, the people just went ballistic. I mean, they tore things up, they're turning cars over, burning stuff. That's just the way people get. And unfortunately, that's just a lack. They've just lost the morality that they should have. It's a spiritual thing. It's not anything to do with the physical side of the matter. And the reason this is Paul tells us in verse 5 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, that these people have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. And that's what causes this moral and ethical decline that we see going on. You know, it's not that religion will disappear from society, and it hasn't disappeared. As we saw when I spoke the last time, religion's gone abound in the last days. In fact, it's gone to control everything, politics. And if you don't adhere to what they want to have done, you get wiped out, you're killed. So It's not going to be nice. But what Paul calls here having a form of godliness, that's religion. Having a form of, or being formed, the word form just means, it just means of an outward appearance. It doesn't mean there's anything internal. So it means you have a show of godliness, or a show of religion, and or a show of devotion to God. It's just all the external stuff, and that's religion, unfortunately, rather than the internals. So we find more and more as people have a form of godliness that they deny the power of it. So it says here two words which are kind of interesting, godliness and power. So undoubtedly there's power in godliness, and we'll take a quick look at a couple. I should have had those things down a little bit more. Anyway, the power of godliness, because it's an internal kind of thing, the thing we have to look at is it's the Word of God. That's where the power comes from. And as Romans 1:16 tells us, the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, I don't just kind of a quick definition of power of godliness. It's that which enables a person to have a real relationship with God, your heart is truly devoted to God, and one that then you have a godly walk that pleases the Lord. And that's kind of a brief, maybe even a rough statement of what the power of godliness is, but it is the Word of God. And as it says here, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To believe is to have faith in the Word of God, to trust it and rely on it and understand it. And we all know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. So you have that. You know, we're also told in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, for the Word of God is quick and powerful. In other words, it gives life. It's the only thing that can give life. It enlivens, and it's powerful. You know, that's the word for dynamite. So it's really powerful, and nothing's like the Word of God. In fact, it says that even though the Word of God is quick and powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it gets right down into our innermost being, right in splitting apart our soul and our spirit. So that's where the Word works. It doesn't work on the outside. It only can work through us, and it's in there. Well, it is a discerner of our thoughts and intents of our heart. We all know that in Jeremiah, one of Peter's verses he quotes every now and then, Jeremiah 9, the heart is deceitfully, is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Can't even read my own writing anymore. It's hard to recall everything from memory. Anyways, but it says, and who can know it? Well, the next verse says, I, the God, read the heart. I try the reins. And so God says, I can understand what's going on in your heart. And that's what's going on here, what he's saying in Hebrews 4:12, that he's a discerner of the hearts, of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word is really interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, and this word or this verse tells us that as we read the Word of God, it reads us. It reads what our intents are and what our thoughts are. You know, are we learning the Word just to glorify God and be edified, or are we using it to pound somebody else on the head and say, hey, I know the answer, you don't know it. But unfortunately, people use the Word for the wrong reason. That's why verse 13 in Hebrews 4 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, for all things are naked and open unto him, the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's very similar to what was said in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, that, you know, God tries the reins. He knows what we're thinking of in his word, but we need the word. That's the power of God unto salvation. Well, the power of God, the power of godliness is also the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Peter says here in 1 Peter 3:18, that who gave himself for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So we know that the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself for us. to bring us to God, but not only to bring us to God, but also that he might live in and through us. So he's a living word. Now we have the word in us, and he's a living word in us, and that's whose life lives. We're told in Galatians 2:20, which you all know have this by heart, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's what we have to understand. It's not us, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his life. And that's where the power comes from. That's the only way we can be in a walk or have a walk that's godly and God would view as being something that he would respect and honor, because he's honoring Christ. He sees Christ rather than us. And we have to be very thankful for that. Paul also tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, something very similar to what Peter says here, the just for the unjust, when he says, "For he, God, hath made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin." That's the just for the unjust, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's very important for us to remember. It's not us, it's Christ. Well, also, the power of godliness is a finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary when he shed his blood. Now, we just stated a while ago that if we believe 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins and he was buried and he was resurrected again the third day, if we believe that Christ did die for my sins, and I accept that, he just took everything from us, then we're eternally saved. But we're saved through the blood. In fact, Romans 3:25 says it's through the blood that sins are forgiven, where it says that whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, we know he's talking here about forgiving sins of the Jews who died in the past, the Jewish saints, but the shedding of the blood also applies to us. Hebrews 9:22 puts it this way, without the shedding of the blood, there is no remission. Unfortunately, a lot of churches today have removed the blood from anything in their liturgy and in songs and so forth, but it's essential. And being forgiven, which I hope everybody in this room is, and if not, hopefully you'll take care of that, Christ's shed blood frees us from the guilt of our sin. Our sin nature and our sins, our past or present or future sins, have all been forgiven. We'll never be judged for that, for our sin nature and our sins. They've already been judged. Christ was judged on the cross for them. Not only does God take away our sin, he empties us out. And we know if you've just got an empty shell, something's going to come and fill it. Well, fortunately, God fills us with his godliness, with the godliness of God. And so we get the power of the godliness by having Christ in us. That's kind of like, as Paul tells us, the old man out and the new man in kind of thing. However, these things I just said here, the power of godliness made up by the Word of God, the Son of God, and the salvation of God, these are all denied by man's religion. And it's really unfortunate. You know, the Jews of Jesus' day had departed from the law, which laid out their instructions on how they were to approach God and how they were to worship God and what they were to do. But they turned it into nothing more than a man-made religion, which Paul called the religion of the Jews, or Judaism. Let's look at Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14. We can see a little bit about that. Galatians 1, 13 and 14. This is Paul talking about his early career in the Jewish religion. Galatians 1, 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. So he has two things here. He talks about the Jews' religion and the church of God. They're two separate things. So one, the Jews' religion is a man-made religion. That's that apostate religion we talked about in the last time I was here. And the church of God, which is the true religion. And verse 14, and profited in the Jews' religion above my own equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So that's what the Jews' religion did. They were zealous for the traditions of the fathers. That's what they studied. That's what they got into. As um, we take a look at Matthew 15. Back to Matthew 15, we'll see where the Lord Jesus Christ refers to it as the commandments of men, and the negative effect that that has on the people who want to be believers. Matthew 15, verses 1 to 9. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" And then he goes through and gives an example. Verse 7, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So we still have the issue of the heart. It's desperately wicked. And so they're just worshiping with their lip service. That's where the word lip service comes from. And in verse 9, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So they're not going to God and God's word to learn. They're going to to their own traditions, to their own commands, commandments of men. And so they've departed so far away from the faith of the word of God that even when the Lord Jesus came as their Messiah, they didn't recognize him. You know, first of all, they were confused over who the identity was because there were a lot of other supposed Christ, false Christ in that day. But they also thought, even though they knew the scriptures, they knew the Old Testament prophecies, they were looking for Jesus, the conquering hero, to come, the guy who was going to come in and elevate Israel back to their former position of prominence. And it will occur, but at another time span. They didn't recognize him as the meek and lowly lamb who came to be slaughtered for their sins. Well, Christ also told these guys that they were sinners, just like everybody else. They weren't special, and that they needed a Savior, maybe even worse than some other people did. But these folks became totally indignant at that because they viewed themselves as being righteous. You know, they said, "We have Moses. You know, we have the law. We have the fathers. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, we have our families. You know, we have our church. You know, what more do we need?" Well, they just didn't like being told that they're sinners. Nobody likes to be told they're sinners, even though we are. And nobody wants to be told that they need a Savior. And these guys particularly didn't. So what did they do? They denied the just and the holy one, as Peter says in Acts 3. And he delivered him, and they delivered him up to be crucified by the Romans on the cross. And then in order to justify their actions, they denied the greatest proof that Jesus of Nazareth was truly Lord in Christ by his resurrection from the dead. So the whole thing is just, these people were so corrupt, it was just unfortunate. But this is what happens. They deny man's religion. Well, people today deny the very same thing. They deny the Word of God, they deny the Son of God, and they deny the salvation of God provided through the death of Christ on the cross. However, just as with the Jews, all of this denial begins with a denial of the Word of God. They either don't believe it, won't believe it, never see it, but they deny it. And so Paul warns Timothy about this in his last letter, and that this departure from the word of truth is really what led to the perilous times that we're experiencing here in the last days of the dispensation of God's grace. But this departure doesn't happen all at once. It happens over time, and almost in a step-by-step process. Paul outlines this for us in 2 Timothy. And if we go there, 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 to 18. 2 Timothy 2, 16 to 18, where Paul states, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." So this progression begins when men err concerning the truth. And Paul warned Timothy to shun profane and vain babblings, for they increase unto more ungodliness, and the word will eat as doth a canker. Some versions say cancer. It literally means gangrene, which is pretty nasty stuff. But the word profane speaks of that which is uncommon, or which is common rather, or unholy, or ungodly. And as believers, we're to avoid these useless discussions because all they do is promote more ungodliness, and their message does eat away at men's hearts and their minds as this vicious and insidious disease might, or medical condition might. But Paul mentions two men here who engaged in such babblings. And their problem began when they erred concerning the truth regarding the resurrection that has already passed. To err means to miss the mark, as used here anyway, means to miss the mark, or to deviate from or to stray from. And their straying was caused because they did make this dispensational error. This dispensational error can overthrow the faith of some. Now, there's some churches, in fact, the two biggest church bodies in Chicagoland area, both state that the resurrection has already passed. They believe in 70 A.D. when Jerusalem fell, that all of a sudden now we're in the kingdom. So everybody's in the kingdom, and they claim we're Jews. In fact, it's part of their church doctrines. I came out of one of those churches, so I can speak firsthand of one of them. And I only know the other one what I've read about it. So, but anyway, this is dangerous. When people are subjected to this kind of teaching that errs concerning the truth, their faith can be easily shaken or overturned. And not only that, if you look at back up at verse 14, it says in the same chapter 2, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of hearers. So these kind of teachings end up subverting the hearers. Well, straying from the truth arises because people don't follow Paul's admonition in 2 Timothy 2:15, a verse we all know. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And it's kind of interesting, he sticks this verse right in between the one we just read, verse 14, about subverting hearers and these conversations striving to no profit, and then about the shunning profane and vain babblings. And how you do that is you get well-grounded in the word of God by studying to show thyself approved unto God by rightly dividing the truth, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul further says in his warnings in 2 Timothy 3:7, it's just the one verse, that these people who shun the truth are ever learning, and they're never able to come into the knowledge of the truth. So when Paul warns about those who have a form of godliness, and yet they deny the power of it, he's talking about these people. They ever learn and never are able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, learning and education has been highly valued by men throughout the ages, almost for time immemorial. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:22 that the Greeks of his day were seek after wisdom. That's their primary motivation. And in fact, Luke tells us in Acts 17:21 that the Greeks, the men of the city of Athens, they spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. So they were learning. They were ever learning. But what were they learning? Well, they were learning, or they were focusing on the wisdom of men, the philosophies and the traditions of men. They weren't looking at the Word of God. And we saw there in Matthew 15 a minute ago where Christ said that the Jews of his day had the same problem. Rather than concentrate on the Word of God and the commandments of God, they focused on their own traditions. They studied them. They discussed their traditions. They debated the traditions of the elders. And as a result, Christ says, they made the commandments of God of none effect. Today men haven't changed much. In our society, the so-called learned men, whether they're scientists or politicians or professors or business leaders or media, and even you find entertainers that look down on the Word of God. They look down on the God of the Bible. They look down on the Lord Jesus Christ. They look down on creation, and they look down on a lot of the other things we consider the fundamentals of the faith. Well, these people stress education and learning, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because they deny the one form of truth that's available to everybody, the Word of God, they won't even look at it. And yet they say they believe in their own knowledge. And in fact, they become fools because they look at their own wisdom rather than the knowledge of God, which is only found in His Word. If we take a, I don't think we have time to read this, but in 1 Corinthians, you can write this down for your notes, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 to 25, this passage talks about the wisdom of the world and how God makes foolish the wisdom of the world. For men can never come to know God through their own wisdom. In fact, God has chosen to save sinners and to save men through the message of the cross, the foolishness of the cross, as He calls it, that God loved us even though we're sinners, that He sent His Son to die for our sins, and that then He was raised again for our justification. And if we just believe that, and believe that we and trust Him, then we have eternal life. Yet man can't come to that. This is looked at as foolishness by the world. Paul also tells us that those who initially neglect or reject the truth, that they soon progress to the point where they resist the truth. If we look at 2 Timothy 3, so we get back there again, verses 8 and 9. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also. So Paul uses Jannes and Jambres as an example. You know, most people believe these two characters were a couple of the court magicians that withstood Moses when Moses and Aaron went before the Pharaoh of Egypt. You can read about it in Exodus 7 and 8. And while we often focus on the ability of these magicians to duplicate, and sometimes even multiple times, the signs that Moses used, these people used their enchantments, their own wisdom, to get this. And Paul, though, emphasizes that they withstood Moses. And to withstand means they took a stand against God's spokesman, Moses, or God's prophet. What this really means is that they resisted the Word of God, since Moses was the Word giver for God. You know, Paul uses a pretty similar thing in 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 to 17. We won't go there, but he says that that Alexander the coppersmith withstood him. And he doesn't mean me. He means my message, the message of God given by me. In fact, four times in the New Testament, the word withstood is used. And every time it's used, Paul's involved with it, but it's all concerns resisting the truth. In fact, in the gradual progression of men moving away from the truth, resisting the truth, there comes a point when they actually actively take a stand against the truth. That's the withstanding part, or withstood. They go so far as to speak against it, and to campaign against it, and to denigrate it, and to suppress it. That's what they really want to see done, so that nobody will hear it and believe it. You know, what would cause people to go that far is kind of a logical question. I had a little cue I was going to use here, but I won't now, since it's almost halftime. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4, actually 4:3, we need to I didn't put it up here, but verse 3 says, "But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, whose image of God, should shine unto them." So Paul says that these people are blinded by Satan, the god of this world, and they're just, as a result, they just can't come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, the church today, in the religious world today, there's no difference. Where we see pastors, denominations, and so forth, that were once fundamental, now deny the basic truths of God. They deny the inspiration of the Scriptures. They deny the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the blood of Christ. You know, you name it, it's denied. They want to go for men's word. But as Paul says here, or what he said earlier, that the progress of these people who withstand God's word is limited. It'll come to an end, and their foolishness will be manifest to all. Now with that, I think we need to stop and take our break.